Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, chapter number 2. If the nation of Israel would have taken those truths that we just sang to heart, the book of Judges would be a completely different account. And of course, if we would take the truths of what we just sang to heart, there's aspects of our lives that would look different in a beautiful way. Our text this morning begins in verse 11, goes through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to read the text in a minute. And when I do so, I want you to take note particularly of the verbs. And I want you to see in those action words, I want you to see, first of all, Israel's response to the gods, Israel's response to the idols. And then I want you to see Israel's response to God, and then, thirdly, God's response to Israel. Just try to pick up on that theme, even as we read the text this morning, beginning in verse 11 of Judges chapter 2. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And He said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Father, the reality of living in deafness and unresponsiveness to Your Word, living for ourselves, living in rebellion to your commands, brings an awful price, a price we cannot pay. We would like to gloss over the realities of this world. We would like to find some kind of an escape, something to numb us from the weight of living in a sin-cursed world. Yet, these realities are here. Because our sin is real and evil exacts a terrible cost. All of which is designed to drive us to you. I pray that you will remind us again not only of the fact that there is no hope apart from you, that all of the gods of this world and all of the ideology of this world offers something that it can never deliver on, but you keep your promises. Because you and only you are truly glorious and worthy of our trust. Only you are therefore truly satisfying and worthy of hungering for and thirsting for. I pray you'll help each of us to see that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight I'm told there's this little scrimmage between these football teams from the Boston area and Philadelphia. Since Johnny is from Philadelphia, he perhaps more than anybody else is interested in this game, but let's just dream for just a minute. I mean, just really, really dream. Let's imagine that the Lions make it to the Super Bowl. I mean, seriously, if Jesus could rise from the dead, theoretically, the Lions could make it in the Super Bowl, right? So let's say that you're a kid and you have grown up just cheering for the Lions and they're in the Super Bowl. Can you imagine? You are just so jacked up. You are all in. You can hardly sleep these past 2 weeks. You've been watching everything you can on ESPN to get every bit of information that you can. Tonight cannot come soon enough, and the game comes and they lose. And they just don't lose a little bit. They get absolutely obliterated. Drop passes, interceptions, blown coverages, missed blocks, penalties. I mean, it is so bad. Monday and Tuesday are the worst days of your life. Every kid that you trash talked to in school is now heaping it back on you. You cannot figure out what happened to your team. But then several years later, an investigation reveals that several key players on the team accepted bribes and they threw the game for the other team. Some of the guys that you believed in so much, some of the guys whose jersey you had and you wore, were the guys that sold out your team.
That is Israel. She's wearing God's jersey. And she's saying, I'm on God's team, but she's playing for the enemy. In fact, she's out sinning the enemy. And you want to say, don't you know who you are? Don't you know whose side you're on? Because you're playing on the wrong side. And the difference is Judges 2 isn't a football game. It's life. And what this text does is it summarizes the book that we are studying, the book of Judges. And what it does, and here's point number one, it gives us a sad story of life in a fallen world. Because Judges is not just the story of Israel, it is the story of our world. It is the story of our country. It is the story of churches. It's the story of many of our lives. When you look at verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. You have a preview of the rest of the book. And the rest of chapter number 2 tells us a story that is repeated 6 different times. Here's the cycle. I put it up on a little chart for you here. You have a time of peace that the children of Israel experience. When they are trusting in God, that peace results in the ability to be able to plant and harvest crops without fear from the enemies. And so it becomes a time of prosperity. And that time of peace and prosperity becomes a time of complacence. Instead of trusting in God, they start becoming enamored with the world that is around them. And they begin to compromise on a personal level, and that personal compromise turns into just flat out national compromise or rebellion. And that rebellion against God turns into a trust in other idols, and that trust in other idols becomes bondage. Now, when you hear the word addiction in our culture, think of slavery. Think of bondage. Because what addiction is, it is the giving over of my life to be controlled by something outside of me. And a person who's addicted to something is being bound by that, being owned by that, and is given up, in a sense, his or her will, and gives up so much freedom to be able to make their own decisions. And the picture of addiction is the book of Judges. That is that bondage. There's death, there's destruction, there's heartache, there's carnage, there's blown relationships, there's busted families, there's just brokenness that's all over the place. You read these stories and it just breaks your heart. And then there's remorse. Ugh. The weight of what we have done begins to settle in. There is sorrow. But what we have in Judges, sadly, is we have sorrow, but we don't have repentance. And yet God, in His mercy, He brings a deliverer. And so that deliverer rescues the people, and there's relief and a time of peace. And then the whole cycle starts again. Well, in the book of Judges, let's go to the next slide, that cycle goes 6 different times. And what happens is it not only repeats itself, but every time it repeats itself, it gets a little worse. So that by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, the times of peace are much smaller and the times of bondage are much greater. Because sin is never static. It always,
always takes you further than where you think and holds you so much tighter than you ever believe. That's Judges. Without a gospel-driven humility, peace and prosperity have become the occasion for worshiping the gods of pleasure. And the result is that there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of carnage in this book. We see remorse, but we don't see repentance. And it is said that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. All that's true. What is also sadly true is that most people do not learn from history. And so what happens here six different times covers a period of about 350 years. That's a lot of sin. It's a lot of stupid. Amen. Number two, what has happened to us? Point number two, what's happened to us? And when I say what has happened to us, it's another way of asking what happened to Israel. But I say what has happened to us because every single one of us are in this story. That summary statement in verse 11 pulls no punches. And the rest of the chapter, as I pointed out in our reading, has a lot of language about the anger of God and the wrath of God, as well as the pity of God and the compassion of God. And what this text does is that it gives us categories we need to understand so that we can mentally put things in them. I want you to imagine that your mind is like a file cabinet, all right? And you open up that file drawer and you see all of these particular files that are in there. We live in a culture that says there is no such thing as evil. Well, the one thing I'm hoping that has happened with the Larry Nassar situation is that at least people will recognize there is a category of evil. It really exists. And what the book of Judges does is that it gives you a manila folder for your mind that says evil, and it puts that into your drawer so that you know there is a category for evil, and it is a big file. Serving other gods goes in that folder. Serving other gods is evil. Serving other gods is not a matter of, oh, that's your culture. Well, that's how you were raised. Hey, you know, everybody kind of believes the same thing eventually. We're all trying to. No! Serving other gods goes in that category. This is in direct contrast, I know, to the idea that you can find your own religion and you can do whatever feels right to you. Not only is there a category of evil, but there's also a category of God's judgment. There's a folder of God's judgment because God judges evil. God judges people who give themselves to do evil things, even if they say and try to convince themselves that they are nice and caring people. Because serving other gods means you have abandoned the Lord. Serving other gods is evil. But claiming to serve God while you are serving other gods is absolute rebellion. And you cannot use the promises of God's presence and the promises of God's care while you ignore God's commands for holiness and purity. People like to borrow different promises of God's care while ignoring God's commands for pure worship.
So serving other gods is a deliberate decision to give yourself to them. Look there in the middle of verse 12. They went after other gods. Look down there in verse 13. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Look down at verse number 17. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. To whore after something is literally to sell yourself for it. Following idols is a deliberate decision made to follow something or someone other than God. It is not an accident. It is a choice. And it provokes God. That language of provoking God, kindling God. Think of that. When you're trying to start a fire, what do you have to do? You have to get kindling wood. You have to gather something that is dry. You are using that. You're trying to get that a fire started. Because, you know, God does not exist with a temper. He just doesn't walk around with an attitude just waiting to go off on somebody. His wrath has to be provoked. There has to be some kindling to it. There has to be a deliberate decision to try to provoke him to anger. And that is what Israel's doing. But God's anger is real. And that's a category that you need to have. God's anger can be kindled. It can be generated. It can be provoked. It can be stirred up by unrelenting rebellion. His anger is not a fundamental attribute. In other words, God in eternity past never was angry because there was no sin. His anger will be expressed eternally in hell, but never on his children. Because God's anger against sin and rebellion is real, serving other gods results in destruction. And that pattern is clear. The consequences are grievous, while God is faithful to His justice. And He is grieved that His response to sin is so necessary. And that's what happens when you give yourself to something or someone other than God. You will be sold to your enemies who hate you instead of God who loves you. So, it's like the kid who says, I am so sick and tired of my parents telling me what to do. I can't wait to leave and join the army. Chances are, your mom or dad will express a little bit more care for you than a drill sergeant. Or, what I would tell my kids every time we would drive by the jail, I'd say, you know who lives in there, don't you? Kids who never learned self-control. If you don't learn to listen to loving authority, you will listen to authority, but it won't be loving authority. Do you remember what Isaiah said as a prophet as he warned the children of Judah? And he said, if you won't listen to the word of God in your own language, you'll hear the word of God. You will hear another language. Tongues will be a reminder to you that you refuse to listen to God's word in your own language. Israel got to the point where she was unable to stand on her own. I mean, she had known a lot of success.
Her victories over Amalek and Og and Sihon and Jericho and Ai, the northern campaign, the southern campaign. I mean, she was basically, other than that hiccup at Ai, she was on a pretty, what you would say, like an undefeated season. She just got used to having victory after victory after victory after victory, and it was easy to assume, hey, this will go on forever, and it stopped going on. Because her victories weren't because of her, it was because of God. And now she couldn't stand in front of anybody. Because instead of being a recipient of God's grace, she became a recipient of God's wrath. In many cases, she was just simply unable to repent. Because she was so completely owned by the gods that she gave herself to. All right, so that's what happened. Point number three, why? Why did it happen? Why does this keep on happening? Why do the children of alcoholics have such a propensity toward alcoholism? Why are the children of angry parents so likely to be angry themselves? I mean, wouldn't you logically think that a kid would see that and say, I never want to experience that again. I never want to put anybody else through that again. Why is it that we seem to be so incapable of learning lessons from those around us or learning lessons from those before us? In spite of the fact that idolatry is disastrous and makes no sense, why is idolatry so powerful? Sin is not logical, which is why we say sin causes brain damage. But while it is illogical, there are aspects about it that are good for us to recognize. There are reasons why idolatry is so attractive. And I've made a list of these, and some of these reasons overlap, and I hope you will get the point. But let me give to you a little background first, before we dive in here to the point number three. Verse 11 says that they served the Baals. Did you notice that? Plural. It's repeated again in verse 13. They served the Baals, plural, and Ashtaroth. Because there wasn't just one Baal. Different regions had their own version of Baal. And he looked a little differently based upon where they were, but there were some things that were pretty much in common by everybody's Baal, and that was that Baal was considered to be the god who controlled the weather. Now, there were some varieties in terms of other female deities that he was involved with, like Ashtaroth and others. But Baal was considered the one who controlled the weather. And in those days, the weather was not only something that people didn't quite understand in terms of science, but because society depended so heavily upon agriculture, people were totally at the mercy of the weather. So, according to the Canaanites, if Baal was happy, then you had good weather. And if Baal was angry, you had bad weather. And if you had good weather, you had crops. And if you had good crops, you had food. And if you had food, you had income. And if you had income, you had prosperity. So you wanted Baal to be happy. Pleasing Baal through worship was the means to getting a good life. Related to the worship of Baal was the worship of Ashtaroth. She was the goddess of love and war. And again, if she was happy, then your family would be fertile. And if you had a lot of children, you had a lot of extra help on the farm. If you had a lot of children, there were more people in the nation. There were more boys to be in the army. The army was stronger. The nation could be defended. Or she could take over weaker nations around her. So making Baal and making Ashtaroth or Asherah happy was very, very important. But the way that you made them happy was by bowing down before them, by giving them gifts, by displaying devotion such as
carrying these gods through the streets in processions and having everybody in that particular village or that city following in a procession behind them, which is why you would hear this phrase in the Old Testament, walking after those gods. Because literally, they would walk in procession after those gods on those religious days in which they were saying, as a village, as a community, we are totally giving ourselves to this God. We are dependent upon this God for our life, for our crops, for our families. Since Asherah was the goddess of love and sex, she was to be worshipped by engaging with temple prostitutes. Baal worship, Ashtaroth worship overran Israel in such a short amount of time. 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about Caleb's son-in-law, Othniel. We're talking one generation. Othniel was the first judge of Israel. It went that fast. I mean, you wonder if Israel didn't wait breathlessly to get into the land so that she could start acting like the Canaanites. Again, it's like a kid who can't wait to get out of the house to do everything that his parents said you can't do, you're not allowed to do. That's Israel. And the result was a people who were not only highly sexualized, but what always goes with that is violence. And so we have these stories of entire towns looking for gratification in gang raping unsuspecting travelers. And the book of Judges ends with two stories that were just typical of the time. And these stories deal with rape, dismemberment, violence, mind-numbing abuse against women. This is our culture. We simultaneously celebrate 50 Shades of Grey and violence against women while we condemn Larry Nassar and violence against women. Does that make any sense? The sexualization of a culture destroys minds, destroys souls, it destroys the capacity to relate, to love, to sacrifice, to be faithful, to esteem life, and to be truly honorable. Baal was so attractive because he offered your best life now. And that promise is attractive because we want to believe it. Our Baals are alcohol, because it promises to ease your pain and help you forget your hard life. Our Baals are how many Facebook likes we get, because those tell me how important I am. Our Baals are the approval of others, being seen in the right places with the right people, wearing the right clothes, having the appearance of being the envy of the world, having our picture taken and shared all across the internet.
Our Baals are having the right look, having the right stuff, having the right life that just makes others want to be around. We make Baals out of our kids and believe that their success will make us awesome people. Our Baals promise us that if you have those, you'll finally be happy. This week, Yale University announced the largest sign-up ever for a psychology class took place this semester. The name of the class? Happiness. Yale. These are the kids who have made it, right? Aren't these the insiders, the overachievers, the up-and-coming stars? Yep. These are those who have been going from Baal to Baal to Baal, and in many cases have been treated by their parents as if they are Baal. And what do they want? They still want to know how they can just be happy. So we're going to dissect this. We're going to cut this thing open. And here's what we see. I'm going to cut it open. Idols offer you what you think you want. An idol offers you what you think you want because an idol is nothing more than a mirror of your heart. Idols are not made by God. They are made by, they are created by, they are imagined by people who create gods that look like them. They are an attempt to explain life without God in a way that empowers me to get the life that I want. What do I want? I want pleasure. I want respect. I want to be in control. I want power. I want prosperity. I want wealth. I want comfort. I want the best life now. And an idol offers you what you think you want. And idolatry appears to be easy. Trusting God? Denying yourself? Repenting of your sin? Living for His glory means that I set myself against the wind of this world. That's hard. Living for God means to live in conflict with the world. It means to be the recipient of the abuse of the world. It means to be mocked at by the world. It means at times to be isolated, to not have friends, to be laughed at. I don't like that. Living for idols, which is myself, appears to be easy. That's attractive. And with idol worship, I get to find the idol that I like and the idol that I want. I get to pick which God I will follow based upon the one that I best identify with and based upon the one that will make the most of me. Idolatry then gives you the illusion that you are in charge. So let's say that you worship the idol of self-righteousness, or the idol of hard work, or the idol of self-made success, or the idol of heroin or prescription drugs. In all of those cases, you believe you are calling the shots. You believe that if you, for example, obey the laws of hard work, then you will be rewarded with a comfortable life that you deserve. If, however, you bow down to the idol of heroin, of prescription drugs, you also believe you're going to be rewarded. You will be rewarded with the pleasure or the escape that you think you deserve. But the sad fact is the God of hard work is a hard master. And that does not guarantee comfort or pleasure. And people can become so owned by their work that they don't know how to live. And they don't know how to love. And there is a huge difference, folks, between loving work and loving people. Idolatry makes you think, oh, I can stop anytime. I can quit this habit if I really want. Then why are you so unsuccessful at doing so? You see, you only think you're in charge. What you give yourself to owns you. We have such a hard time seeing that. Idols, fourthly, lie. But you don't want to believe the lies. Or you want to believe the lies. You want to believe that you are in charge. You want to believe that you will get the life that you deserve. You want to believe that you can control the forces around you. And you will interpret all of the information through that grid. In fact, idolatry appears to be true. In spite of 100 examples of this not working, your heart is drawn to the one example where it appears to be working. If your idol is money, then the one story of someone winning the lottery will trump the thousands of stories of those who don't. The one story of a person worshiping Baal, following the formula, who appears to be successful, covers all other examples of destruction. Because idolatry has a powerfully effective media department that knows how to Photoshop and airbrush the truth in a way that entices you. And all along what that idol is doing is it's just wrapping another chain around your heart, another chain around your mind, another chain around your body, and tightening it and tightening it to the point at which it often appears you have no other choice. And then people get to the place where they surrender their will to the idol and they say, well, this is just who I am. I have no other choice. I just have to go along with it. Frederick Douglass, the famous abolitionist from the Civil War era, said these words, I have found that to make a contented slave, it is necessary to make a thoughtless one. It is necessary to darken his moral and mental vision and as far as possible to annihilate the power of reason. He must be able to detect no inconsistencies in slavery. He must be made to feel that his slavery is right. And the idols of this world want you to be contented with slavery to them. That's the power of idolatry. It enslaves the follower with the thinking that everyone else is doing it. I'm destined to do this. But since worshiping idols is part of God's punishment for worshiping idols. Think of that. Worshiping idols is part of the punishment of worshiping idols. Then your will, your resolve, your resistance to the idol over time is almost destroyed, and I believe for some is destroyed. I've traveled to countries where shrines sit in the driveways of the homes, where villages celebrate local deities with elaborate ceremonies and bizarre rituals. And in those places, I look into the eyes of the people, especially the children, and I see in those kids no spark. There's no fire. There's no flash. Looking into their eyes is like looking into the eyes of a cow. They are hollow eyes. Life has been taken away from them because the gods control it all. All we can do is just get in line. It is pathetic. And finally, idolatry is so powerful because behind every idol is a demon. Breaking free from idolatry is not a matter of information. It is a matter of war. It is spiritual warfare. Who's going to rule my heart? Who am I going to believe? Who will I trust? Point number four. How can I change? You can. If you are listening to me, you're hearing me. If you want to change, you're not gone. You can. Three things. Understand that worshiping and following God is completely, completely different than following an idol. Worshiping an idol is a veiled attempt at worshiping yourself. Worshiping God is not like that. Worshiping God does not mean we give Him some attention so that He will give us what we want. Worshiping God means we surrender to Him. Just like we sang, as long as you're glorified, that's all that matters. Genuine conversion to Christ means unconditional surrender. I wave the white flag. I give Him the keys of my life. I get off the throne of my heart. I give it to Christ. He is God. We do not use God to get what we want. We write a blank check to Him. We hand it to Him. It's our life. And if you did that with anyone else, if you did that with anything else, it would be terrifying. But not with God. Not with God. Why? Secondly, remember, God is so glorious and so satisfying, so eternally satisfying. He is worth worshiping. He is worth savoring no matter what. The fatal and fundamental flaw of following God so that God will make much of you is that God is the one worth making much of, not us. That was a long sentence. Let me say it again. The fatal and fundamental flaw of following God so that He will make much of us is that God is the one who is worth making much of, not us. Are we to worship God so that we'll get nice clothes? You kidding me? Is that what God's glory is about? So I can get a girlfriend? So I can get a truck? Are we to worship God so that we'll get nice weather on our vacations? Is that what God is for? If that's it, then the glory of God is pathetically small. And that God is not worth worshiping. No, God is so glorious. He is so satisfying that He is worth worshiping and savoring no matter what the circumstances may be. We do not worship God because He will make our lives better. We worship Him because He is worth it. And many times the difficulties in life are simply a means to display the fact that we just live for the glory of another who really is glorious. We are not owned by our circumstances. Our happiness is not bound by our circumstances because our happiness is safe somewhere else. It's in the throne of Jesus. But those who truly worship Him, are satisfied with Him, and are being satisfied with Him. All that this world has is promises, and it tries to promise you health and pleasure, and in and of themselves, as Nathan prayed this morning, health and wealth in and of themselves are not wrong. They can be gifts from God, but they're not things we have to have. We have to have Christ. And when we have Christ, we have all that we have to have, but we're prone to forget that. So, immerse yourself in the gospel.
I'm going to ask the men who are going to be serving communion to go ahead and get to their places. You know the old rule, don't you? Do not go to the grocery store when you're hungry, right? If you go to the grocery store when you're hungry, you will buy way too much because everything looks good. Except broccoli or spinach or Brussels sprouts and cabbage. All right. Part of my mission is to point you to Christ and to teach you to treasure Christ. Immerse yourself in the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. It sounds good, but here's what I mean by that. Remember what you have been saved from. Remember that. I want to remember that apart from Christ, I would be a hopeless slave to the addicting power of sin. I would be in bondage. I would be existing in a meaningless life in a desperate attempt to try to find purpose and significance. If I had kids, they'd probably hate me because I would be so selfish. If I was married, my wife would probably just resent me because I would be so selfish. If I had a job, I'd probably irritate everybody around me because I would only think of myself. Apart from Christ, I would be a mess. Apart from Christ, you are a mess. But Christ has not only forgiven me, Christ has given me life. Christ has given me, yes, eternal life in terms of duration, but that eternal life is life. He's given me eternally full life. I don't need the approval and the respect of others when I have the love and the approval of God. I don't need life to go my way when I am in Christ and He is the King and the world is His. I don't have to have stuff that's going to fade away because I get to inherit a kingdom that'll never be taken away from me. And taking this bread and this cup is a reminder that I am already full. And so while this is just, and it is, it's just a little piece of bread, isn't it? It's a stingy little piece of bread. And this is a tiny, tiny little cup. What it does is it points to the bread of life and the price of our redemption and the fact that we are loved not only personally and deeply, we are loved eternally. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have trusted in Christ as your King and Savior, take the bread and the cup and be reminded you are full. So that when the idols of this world try to sell you themselves and they try to tell you what they think you want to hear, you can say, I'm not even hungry. I'm not buying what you're selling because I'm already full. I already have what I need. I have the water of life and the bread of life. And with that, I have a joy and a life that can never, ever, ever be taken away. And then you say, Baal, can you match that? And they crumble. There's only one who can offer you that. It's Christ. Let's turn to Him. Father, we thank You so much. You are more than the God who is more powerful than all others. You are more than the God who is smarter and wiser than all others.
You are God, and you are satisfying, and you are forgiving, and you have sent Christ to pay the penalty for our sin. You have given to us all that we need, so that we do not have to waste our lives looking for what cannot be found. Remind us of that even now, as we express the fact that Christ is all that we need. In whose name we pray. Amen.